this month is regarding salvation. I thought it was appropriate to teach a Bible study along those lines regarding salvation. And I have taught this Bible study before, although I've made some updates and some changes to it that I think are very relevant and pertinent, that I think I want to talk about salvation today. There was another Bible study I was starting to work on that I really wanted to teach, but I'm just going to save it for another time when it's more properly prepared. But I think this is definitely good for the theme of the month. We're going to be talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And although this is a very fundamental creed of the church that we hold to, it's good to have a refresher every once in a while, just to be reminded about the foundations of our faith. And also, one of the reasons why I decided to teach this is because that Rehoboth is growing. It's really growing. God is doing something. What was that? 115 on Sunday. We've been growing. We've been steadily over the hundreds. I'm not sure you guys have noticed, but we've been packed out pretty much the last few Sundays, and it's fine. It's becoming more difficult to find a seat, and that's an excellent problem to have. And because of that, we have so many new people that are coming in. I think the Holy Spirit was a leading pastor in choosing the subject of salvation to help them to understand what we believe and that they could properly receive Christ in all of its fullness. So we'll be looking at, again, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And I'm going to try and get through this. I was laboring, cutting and chopping like whole sections out to try to make sure I could fit it all in time. So we'll see if it worked. But by the help of the Holy Ghost, we'll see if we can get through this. So, I like to put all my lessons into sections, as you know. And the first section is called, "What is the Holy Ghost?" And we're really going to just be answering questions. That's really the names of the sections. What is the Holy Ghost? Is the Holy Ghost for us? Three, we're going to talk about what's called soteriology, which is the study of salvation, and which is really what this whole theme of the month is about. We'll be talking about soteriology. And do we really need the Holy Ghost? How does the Holy Ghost relate to being born again or being saved? We'll talk about that in the third section. The fourth section is called, how do we know that we have the Holy Ghost? How do we know we have it? And fifthly, speaking in tongues, we'll talk about how does that relate to the Holy Ghost. Why did God choose it as a marker of receiving the Holy Ghost? It seems like a very odd thing to select. As to show that, hey, you've now received my spirit and my essence filling you. And then finally, we'll talk about how do we receive the Holy Ghost in our final section. And throughout this, we're going to be addressing a whole bunch of different issues, and hopefully we'll be killing some sacred cows and some mythology regarding the Holy Spirit and its operation. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And it's a very famous story. It's the story of when Jesus was being baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And actually, John says this about Jesus. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance," John the Baptist speaking. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And that's our main text. And we'll be coming back to that text later on to fully exegete it and understand what it's really talking about, this word baptism or being baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So our first section is, what is the Holy Ghost? I got a picture of a ghost with a halo. It's a little joke. No? Nothing? Okay, well, it's a Holy Ghost. Okay, I'm just trying to joke. It's a joke. It's a joke. But anyway, so what is the Holy Ghost? There are, one, the Holy Ghost is God. He is God. In John 4:24, the Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That the Holy Ghost is God's essence. It's God himself. There are some denominations that, or some belief systems that refer to the Holy Spirit as just a force, or just it's an unintelligent power source, as opposed to it actually being deity, being God himself. But the Bible is very clear regarding that the Holy Spirit is actually God in the indwelling of a believer, that he is the very essence and spirit of God. One of the things that substantiate that position, that it's not an it and it's a he, that he is God, he is deity. If you read in Acts chapter 5 of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that if you know the story, then Ananias and Sapphira, they were a husband and wife, and they'd sold some land, and they kept back some of the money for the land. And they took the money, or I should say Ananias took the money first, to Peter to give the money to the church. And Peter asked, "Is this all the money?" And Ananias said, "Yes, it was," even though he was keeping some of the money back. And Peter then told him that, you know, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost?" He said, "You've not lied unto men, you've lied unto God." He says that in that chapter. It equates the Holy Ghost and God in the same section. It says that Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost. Now, if the Holy Ghost was just an impersonal force like gravity or electricity, you couldn't lie to it. You couldn't tell a lie to electricity or to gravity. You couldn't do that, or to the wind. You can only lie to a being, to someone with intelligence. And so the Holy Spirit is referred to in Acts chapter 5, and also as so here in John 4, that God is a spirit. And so that the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, is God himself. It's God himself. So the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, is also known as the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth. John 14, 16, 18 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, something I want to point out there. Notice that phrase. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." A lot of people will say that, you know, if someone backslides or they commit a sin, then they lose the Holy Ghost, and they need what's called a refilling or a retouch of the Holy Ghost. The scripture tells me that when you receive the Holy Ghost, that he abides or dwells with you forever. Do you see that? So that's, I told you I'm going to be killing some sacred cows. People say, "Well, okay, you know, this person left the church, they had the Holy Ghost, and now they left the church, the Holy Ghost abandoned them, and they've lost the Holy Ghost." You know, that their spirit was like a jug with holes, and the Holy Spirit kind of just flooded out and fell out. You know, they have to be refilled with it. And people say that I need to be constantly refilled with the Holy Ghost. That is a lie. The Holy Ghost never leaves you. The Holy Ghost abides with you forever. That's why it says in Hebrews 13 that he shall never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I will substantiate that position when I get into the second section regarding soteriology, regarding what is salvation. But really, the Holy Ghost remains with you. Even if you backslide, even if you try and walk away from the church, the Holy Ghost does not leave you. And I kind of alluded to that even in the last Bible study when the pastor was teaching, that being saved is like being married, and that Jesus has promised that he will never divorce you. No matter how many times you cheat on him, no matter how many times you commit horrible, vile acts of sin and wickedness, God has said, I will never divorce you. Now, does that mean that you can live your life anyway? On the contrary, no, it does not. The Bible tells us in the book of Titus that grace has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness. That grace does not give us a license or permission to commit sin. It gives us the opportunity to change and to turn away from sin. And that if our thought process is that because God is so gracious and that his mercy endureth forever, as the scripture says, that we can live our lives any way that we want to, I would question whether or not that individual is even saved or born again. Because when we are born again, we experience not only a change in behavior, but a change in nature. And so the thing is, I want you to understand about the Holy Spirit is that he's the Comforter. He abides, or he dwells with us forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, verse 17 says, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, is the Comforter. That when we are in times of lack, or in times of distress, in times of need of someone to advocate for our position, the Holy Spirit becomes that individual in our lives, that it comforts us in the most horrible tribulations and trials that we may confront and face. And I can attest to that personally, that in my most distressful times of life, that I've relied on the Holy Spirit to carry me through it and to comfort me, to give me the means or the grace or the strength or the wisdom to navigate through the valley of the shadow of darkness, so to speak, when I'm going through those particular circumstances. So it is the Comforter. And it's also the Holy Ghost. I'm sorry, my mouse is messing up here. The Holy Ghost is power. We find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 that, but ye shall receive after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be, I'm sorry, it's a typo there. So, but ye shall receive power, that's right. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. That the Holy Ghost, it provides the power. The Greek word there for power there is dunamis. It means miraculous ability or inherent force or strength. It's where we get the word dynamite, explosive power or force. that when a believer receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they receive power. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. He is the power of God because he is God. And he's intrinsically one with his power. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That, again, the Holy Spirit gives us miraculous ability, the ability to perform miracles, to do supernatural wonders. Gives us the ability to cast out devils. It gives us the ability to defy the laws of this world. When I mean by laws of this world, I don't mean just legally. I mean like the physical laws that capture us or encapsulate us. It allows us to circumvent and overall override the physical laws of sickness and disease and all the other things that the devil may try to throw at us through our flesh. The Holy Spirit is guidance. We find in James 16:13-14, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." I'm going to pause here just for a minute. People talk about being led by the Spirit. And we think that being led by the Spirit is when you hear a voice telling you, hey, go over here, or you get a feeling or you get an emotion. And I'm not downplaying that. Don't get me wrong. There are manifestations of the Spirit where God will quicken a word to you or give you a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom to do something. But the primary way, if you want to be led by the Spirit, very, very simple. Do the Word. Do the Word. Do what the Scripture says. The Scripture is authored by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're doing what the Word says, then technically you're being led by the Holy Spirit. And that removes this necessity for waiting for a quickening or a feeling or a rush. If you know what the Scripture says regarding a given situation and you do it, guess what? You're being led by the Spirit. You're being led by the Spirit. And so you know, for example, let's say, you know, there's an altar call going on, or you see somebody that's in need. You don't need God to say, tell you, hey, go give that person some money, you know. When Jesus said, you know, blessed is he that gives to the poor. The Scripture already says that. So you don't need like a leading to tell you, go give some money to someone that's poor. The Scripture already says that. The Holy Spirit's already said in the Word. You don't need a leading to say, well, pray for someone that's sick. The Scripture tells us that, you know, we're to lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. We don't need a quickening or a, you know, a flash of the Spirit saying, go over here or go over there. If you just do what the Word says, you're technically being led by the Spirit. Now, again, I'm not downplaying when the Holy Spirit does quicken something to our minds or does give us a specific leading in something, all right? Please understand me. I'm not downplaying that. I'm just saying don't necessarily wait for that, because we don't walk by our sight. We walk by faith. And where does faith come from? The Word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If you're waiting for some sort of impulse or some sort of feeling or supernatural manifestation, don't do that. Just do the Word. If you're doing the Word, you're being led by the Spirit. Anyway, a little interjection. And the reason why I made that little point there is because the Holy Spirit's job is to guide you into truth. It's to guide you into truth, or his job is to guide you into truth. And so what his job is, he's going to show you what's in the Word. He's going to show you what God's will is. All right, once you know that truth, it's your responsibility to act on it. So quit waiting for God to hijack your hand and move it on that person in the grocery store to lay hands on them. You know, if you know the Word of God, just do it. And if you do it, then you're being led by the Spirit. You're being guided into all truth. Goes on to say, "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And that the Holy Spirit will again... Now, I'll give you another example. Let's say on the flip side of that argument, where the Holy Spirit does show you something. Whenever you're praying in the Spirit and really seeking after God, the Holy Spirit can show you things to come. It can quicken something to your mind. It can give you, kind of show you how things are going to play out and which directions or which decisions to make. And that's his job. He guides you. He guides you and helps you in those decisions. So without the Holy Spirit being actively involved in a person's life, it makes life very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. So just kind of to review, the Holy Ghost is God himself. He is the comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. Anything that is of the truth originates or derives its origin from the Holy Spirit. He is our power source for the miraculous. And he is our guide into all truth. He guides and directs our footsteps. And that's who he is. That's who he is. He is God himself manifesting himself to us. So that's the first section. Any questions making sense? Pretty basic. Sister Brown, you had a comment on that.
Would you say, though, it's important to move in God's timing? And sometimes, even though you know what you should do, sometimes the Holy Spirit can cause you to wait, or, you know, so his timing in fulfilling the word is very important, which is why it says walk in the Spirit and be in tune with what he wants, because his timing of how he wants things accomplished, I think, is very important. Would you say that's true?
I would say yes, that you do. There is a time factor that can be involved. And it is good to, what's the word, pray and be sensitive to when God may quicken or speak to you. But the thing is, if you already have the overall general idea of what God wants, which is his word, that's enough of a prerogative to act, would be my take on that. So again, I'm not downplaying God flashing something to your mind or giving you a manifestation or giving you a word of wisdom or word of knowledge. Please understand that. I'm not downplaying that. I'm just saying that people wait too long for that, and they don't do what the Holy Spirit has already said, which is written in his word. That's what I'm saying. Sister Jeanette, go ahead.
Oh, I just wanted to add something the Lord showed me, that the Holy Ghost, the word ghost comes from the Greek. It's the word guest. So the word ghost is the spirit of a departed person, which is Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit is in the world, he's everywhere. But when he's the Holy Ghost, he's taken up residence inside of you. He's the Holy Guest. So it's just another way of saying it's Jesus. There's one God. It's the Spirit of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Interesting. I don't think I've ever heard that take on it before. Someone else had a comment? Or no? Okay. All right. Well, I will move on. Here we go. Okay, is the Holy Ghost for us? Believe it or not, though, there are a lot of people that are puzzled on this question. Theologians have debated this issue for many, many years, and a lot of them will say that the Holy Ghost is not for us, and that people who say they have the Holy Spirit or they manifest the gifts of the Spirit, that they're of the devil, or that they're committing some sort of form or act of blasphemy because they're pretending to be acting under the influence of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, but they aren't actually experiencing it. That's what I've seen it. I've seen it many, many times. Preachers say that from various theological dispositions. They would say that it's not for us today. That was for the apostles. It's gone away. It's not for us today. Well, I want to kind of debunk that. It is the Holy Ghost for us today. So again, many churches teach that the gift of the Holy Ghost was only for the apostles and for the people of that day, but can they really substantiate that? Now, where do they get that idea? Because there is no scripture that says that the Holy Ghost has stopped. Now, what they will tell you is in 1 Corinthians 13, where it's talking about love, and they'll say that prophesying will cease and tongues will cease. It does say that speaking in tongues will cease, and of course, we associate speaking in tongues with the Holy Ghost. And so then they use that to substantiate the position that the Holy Ghost has now ceased. The thing is that when you finish the scripture, it says when that which is perfect is come. And the thing is, and if you look at the context, it's referring to the fullness of salvation. What I mean by that is not only salvation of the spirit, not only of the soul or the mind, but of the body. The fullness of salvation is manifested. When we get to heaven, or when we live in the New Jerusalem, there will be no need for speaking in tongues. He's right there. There will be no need for prophesying. He's the fulfillment of every prophecy has been fulfilled. When that which is perfect has come, yes, that will cease. But we are not in that dispensation. We're not in that dispensation. Another thing I would say is that if the apostles needed it, what makes you think you don't need it? that's one of my... I'd love to see someone try and rationalize that. If the apostles required it to function, if the early church needed it to survive and to do what it needed to do to fulfill God's commandments, why do we think that we're better than them, that we don't require the thing that they had? So that's one of the things I would say, but I'd go deeper than that. So, of course, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 39, you guys have all heard this before, on the day of Pentecost, that the Apostle Peter, he got up and he preached the entire city of Jerusalem a great sermon regarding Christ. And when the Jews heard that particular discourse, they felt convicted and they asked, "What shall we do?" And we find here in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 39. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall, notice the ye shall. It's a guarantee. If you do X, Y, and Z, you will get this. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And look what it says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I don't know how much more blunt you could get than that. This is for everybody. This promise that I'm talking about is for you guys right now. It's for your kids. It's for your kids' kids. It's for anyone that's afar off in no man's land, and anyone that God calls to repentance or calls into salvation, which is everybody. The Bible says, at least in 2 Peter, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. There you go. So, I mean, that right there ought to solve the issue. The Holy Ghost is for everybody. It's not just for the clergy. It's not just for the ministers. It's not just for, some special apostle or evangelist. It's for everybody. It's available for everyone. So, next question is, do we need the Holy Ghost? We'll talk about soteriology. And as I said, soteriology comes from the Greek word soter, which is where we get the word savior. It means savior, and is the study of salvation in theology. And so I'm going to be addressing the idea of how does the Holy Ghost play in relation to salvation? Because, again, they've said that we don't need the Holy Ghost for the day. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is not for the church today, some people have said. And that you don't need the Holy Ghost in order to be saved, or you could say born again. And I want to debunk that idea, because it's simply not true. Salvation is this definition I came up to try and encapsulate what salvation is. That salvation is the transformation of the spirit, soul, and body into the image of Christ through the process of being born again, which exempts us from eternal judgment. That's kind of in a nutshell. I try to cover all my bases, because really it's a very broad subject. But salvation really, it doesn't just encompass just the spirit, but also encompasses the mind and also encompasses the body. That we're, our spirit, soul, and body is to be preserved blameless until the day of Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And so salvation encompasses all that. But right now what we're really talking about is the salvation of the spirit. And the thing is that salvation, what a lot of people they get mixed up about, is that salvation is not a change in behavior. All right? Salvation is not just, well, I come to church, I pay my tithes, I read my Bible, and I pray. That's not salvation, all right? Salvation is not coming down at the altar and boo-hooing and crying and saying, God, I'm sorry. That's not necessarily salvation either. It's not living a morally good life as humans would define it. But because salvation is more than that. Salvation is a change in nature, not just a change in behavior. And the thing is, people, they fail to recognize that, and they come up with crazy stuff in the church. And also then they limit the power of God in really what he's able to do. Because that's what has happened today in some of what we call the liberal churches, is that they have now made acceptable any lifestyle out there that they can't get someone delivered from. If we can't deliver you from it, then God must be okay with it, and we need to accept it and just live your life however you want to. When really salvation is more than just me stop smoking or me stop drinking. It's me becoming something, not me just stopping doing something. Sister Johnny, to comment on this.
So, well, I was just thinking that would salvation be God's grace mixed with your faith with the mechanism of the Holy Spirit to take you to heaven?
Yeah, that's another way of describing it. It's the formula of the mechanism and how it all works together. Here's the thing I just want to pause on this point. Sister Stephanie, she was taking a psychology class recently, and she had to watch this video from some psychologist. It's called The Problem of Evil. And she sent me the video to just get my take on it. And in the video, the psychologist was trying to prove that human beings were basically neutral moral agents. In other words, that they're neutral. They have the capacity to be evil and the capacity to be good. And that capacity is stimulated based upon their circumstances. And he showed many different experiments, some of which he himself ministered, where he took human beings and put them in different circumstances, and under the right circumstances did horrible, unspeakable things to people. If they were given a position of authority and power without any type of accountability, they did like a pretend prison camp where they had some subjects coming in to pretend to be prisoners, and they gave some other subjects to be guards, and then gave them complete authority with no accountability. You know, they were watching them the entire time, but didn't hold them accountable for any actions. And over a period of about a few weeks into the test, the guards began abusing people, and these are just normal people. Began abusing the prisoners, began doing horrible things, I mean, locking people in closets, things like that. And then the psychologists wanted to show how people can do great heroic things. Ordinary people can do heroic and amazing good deeds. And it said that really that good and evil can be defined really in behavior, and that really that's the whole purpose of psychology, is really to curve or control or to understand behavior. And really, that from a humanistic perspective, that kind of makes sense. From a biblical perspective, that is, it's baloney, okay? It's more than that. Because the Bible doesn't teach that we're neutral. The Bible says that all of us were born into sin. All of us come short of the glory of God. We all have an inherent wicked, sinful nature. And that just changing your behavior does not make you good. And the thing that the psychologist was missing out on was that, yes, these people did these acts of evil, and then you had other people that did acts of good, you know. But that didn't necessarily mean that they were good. Because, okay, the person that was a hero, let's say they saved a baby from a hospital. Okay, you're looking at one event. You're not looking at their whole life. And despite whatever heroic acts they might have done in this one particular thing, saving the baby or whatever, or helping someone out of a burning car, they still commit wicked acts. They still commit sin. And it says, well, they're not bad people. You know, they pay their taxes. They drive the speed limit. And the thing is that when you get into that, you're starting to measure evil by human standards. And that we have, you know, what we call little sins. When really lying or envying or any other type of whatever you want to call it is still wicked. It may not cause as much revulsion from us when we hear, oh, this person lied. Oh, that's bad. As opposed to this person tortured someone, you know. We have a stronger reaction of revulsion to that than, let's say, it's someone lied. And the reason why that's the case is because we measure goodness by human standards and by behavior as opposed to by nature. By nature, however, those same individuals, evil or bad, that committed evil acts or good acts, their nature by default will commit sin. And the thing is, in order to truly become something else that you're not requires a supernatural agent. And the only supernatural agent that could accomplish such a feat is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the only thing that can absolutely change the nature, not just the behavior, but alter the very fabric of who you are, your identity. That's what salvation really is all about. Again, we sing the song all the time, "An Amazing Grace." I once was lost, now I'm found, right? I once was something here, I become something else. I once was blind, now I see. Right? We sing that because that's what salvation is. It's not about, I once used to do this and now I do that. Okay, now we're getting into behavior. The song goes, I once was something. We were sin itself. We were wickedness itself. Our very nature was corrupted by sin. So it's not just about changing behavior. God tried that. Read the Old Testament. The Old Testament was just a big experiment in changing behavior. God wrote 613 laws and had the Jews try to follow that, but the laws did not change their nature at all. They could follow the laws for a certain amount of time, but after a while, they just slide right back into idolatry and all the other stuff. Why? Because their nature was corrupt. And the purpose of the law was not to change their nature. It was to show them how sinful and how wicked they were, to show them they even had a wicked nature. So the thing is to understand salvation. We talk about salvation. It's not just about doing good stuff. Your salvation is not dependent upon your performance. It's dependent upon His performance. And because He has performed excellently, He's performed perfectly, by faith I can step into His place and I can receive salvation. We do not boast about what we do, we boast about what He does. And one of the problems in the church is that people start looking about how much they do and they become self-righteous and then they become judgmental and they act out of this higher, high and lofty type of mentality and they are no longer walking according to the Word of God. And that's when they start judging people for coming to the church that are in sin. They don't want to pray for them. They don't want to talk to them. Don't want to mess with them because they think that they're saved because of their own works as opposed to God's grace and that it was Him that actually did the transforming. He's the one that did the changing. Only God can take a sinner and make them a saint. Another thing, I know I'm kind of camping at this point, but this is really huge, okay? Quit calling yourself a sinner saved by grace. Stop it. You're not a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint now. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. You're not a sinner anymore. You're a child of God. You're a son of God. That is your identity. You've changed identities. You've changed names. You've changed masters. That is no longer the way that you identified yourself. This is not Alcoholic Anonymous where you say, well, I'm a recovering alcoholic. No, you're not. You're a saved person now. You're a son of God now. You're redeemed now. That is how we should define ourselves. That's how we should refer to ourselves. We do not define or identify ourselves with our past because that past is dead and gone. It got buried in the water, right? That's what we teach. Okay, that was a little side note, but I really wanted to to get this point, because this is huge. A lot of people miss this, misunderstand what salvation really is. Again, Matthew 3:11, my main scripture text. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That Greek word baptize is the word baptizo, and it literally means to dip repeatedly or immerse, submerge, saturate. It means to dip repeatedly, immerse, submerge, saturate. When the Bible says that we are baptized with the Holy Ghost, it means that the Holy Spirit literally saturates every fiber of our being, that we become one with Him. We talk about the Holy Spirit as if it's an accessory. And don't get me wrong, we talk about the gift of the Holy Ghost, and because of those terminologies, we define and we perceive it as such, or Him as such. But He's more than just a gift. He becomes one with you, where I look at you and I can't separate Him from you. Now, to really drive this point, to really understand this point, I was looking in my Strong's Concordance, and it gave me this definition to understand the word baptize, all right? The word baptize is a word that's used in cooking. It's actually used in making food, particularly in an old Greek recipe for making pickles. Check this out. This is a direct quote from my Strong's Concordance. It says this, the word baptize. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo, which is where we get the word baptized from, is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. It is a recipe for making pickle sand, and it's helpful because it uses both words, okay? Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, bapto, into boiling water, and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. The way that you make a pickle is you get a cucumber. You first bapto it in boiling water. Notice the water. Then you baptize it in vinegar. Those are different words. Okay, now let's keep going here. Follow me with this. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution, but the first is temporary. The boiling water is a temporary baptism, as we would say it. Because once you put it in the water doesn't stay on there. But when you baptize it in vinegar, it causes what's called a permanent change. When you get baptized, you're not wet all the time, are you? No? Now, what's the reason for this? What the baptism does is it opens up the pores of the cucumber to receive the vinegar that causes it to become a pickle. That's why we baptize. It opens up the pores of the pickle. It gets it ready to receive the vinegar, which causes it to go from a cucumber to becoming a pickle. A pickle is just a cucumber with vinegar. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable produces a permanent change. When you put it in the vinegar, the cucumber in the vinegar, it causes a permanent change. Once it's baptized in the vinegar, I cannot get the vinegar out. I could chop, I could shred that thing up as many times as I want, but I cannot get the vinegar out. That is what happens when you are baptized with the Holy Ghost. It causes a permanent transformation. Now I understand why I was speaking about earlier about the Holy Spirit abides with you forever, that it doesn't just leave you. He doesn't leave because He's one with you. He saturates every fiber of your being. That's what the baptism of the Holy Ghost is. It's not just you receiving a gift or something that I hold in my hand, an accessory. It's not an accessory. It's me. I become one with Him. Where the devil, he looks at me, he can't separate me from God no more than you could separate the cucumber from the vinegar. It causes a permanent change. That's what being born again is all about. You become something different, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that's why people who argue and say, well, you know, I can be saved without the baptism of the Holy Ghost. What are you saying? You're saying that I don't need God to be inside of me. I don't need to be one with Him, and I can still make it to heaven. That's ridiculous. So in the same sense that a cucumber is baptized with vinegar so that it becomes a pickle, we are baptized with the Holy Ghost in that we were a sinner but not a saint. We are one with Christ in the same sense that the vinegar is one with the cucumber. There is no place in the pickle where there is no vinegar because every cell of it has been saturated with it. That's what it means to be baptized. Oh, man, that just makes me happy every time I think about it. And the Bible talks about this, okay? So why do we need the Holy Ghost in relation to salvation? One, the Holy Ghost is the means through which salvation is appropriated, as Sister Johnny was just saying earlier. The Holy Spirit is the mechanism that delivers salvation unto us. We read some of these verses, Romans 5 and Titus 3. If we don't have the Holy Ghost, we don't belong to Christ. Romans 8, 9 through 11, Matthew 1, 18. Thirdly, without it, the believer is not born again and cannot enter the kingdom of God according to John 3, 5, that Jesus said that you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Otherwise, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's why you need it. Because without it, you do not experience the permanent change. The permanent change. And also, you do not, the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, is not allocated or appropriated to you without the Holy Ghost. Nobody can come to the Father except the Spirit of God draws the person. The Holy Ghost is the one that is doing this, is appropriating that salvation. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was the legal act, the legal transaction that made it right for the Holy Spirit, that enabled the Holy Spirit to do his job. Once that legal act was committed, the Holy Spirit then goes to work on anyone who believes and receives that salvation. Let's look at some of these verses here. Romans 5, 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You cannot experience God's love without the Holy Spirit shedding it on you. You can't experience. The love of God is shed in our hearts abroad by the Holy Ghost. Again, which is given unto us. Titus 3, 4 through 5 says this. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works, notice, of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the mechanism through which that salvation is appropriated. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says this, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Notice that you are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God is inside of you. So if you're not baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God's not inside of you, and that you cannot fully walk in the Spirit. That's kind of, you know, self-explanatory. Now it goes on to say, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, which means to make alive, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells within you. It says that the resurrection of the dead and the rapture occurs because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. That's one. It also says that we don't belong to God unless we have the Spirit of Christ. Someone could say, what's saying the Spirit of Christ? I'm not talking about the Holy Ghost. Really? Well, next question we need to ask is, what is the Spirit of Christ? Matthew 1:18 tells us, talking about the birth of Jesus. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is what fathered Jesus. And notice Jesus says in John 14 that I don't do anything. It's the Father that's in me, that dwells in me, that does the works. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Ghost, you don't belong to God, and you will not be, you'll not be quickened in what we call the resurrection to life without the Holy Ghost. So people who try and downplay, well, I don't need the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I just need to believe on the Lord Jesus and I'm saved, that's great. They are lying to themselves, okay? They don't know the fullness of what the Scripture is saying. Now, please understand me, I'm not negating the believing on Christ as Savior and Lord. Matter of fact, it's a necessity, and it's the only way that you can receive the Holy Ghost fully, if you do it properly, that is. 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 17 is what I was talking about earlier. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, but be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Baptism, one. We talk about the oneness of God, but we don't talk about our oneness with the Holy Ghost. When we are baptized with the Holy Ghost, the Bible says that he that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We have become one with him. Man, that just makes me happy. So that means when you screw up and you make a sin, you know, people talk about, well, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Is God so, what's the word, squeamish to our sin that he immediately flees and abandons us whenever there's sin? The dumb thing is, how did you get saved in the first place? when he saw your sin the first time, did he run away? So if he saw your sin after you got the Holy Ghost, why would he run away then? It doesn't, doesn't make any sense. But anyway, moving on. John 3:5 again, Jesus talking about being born again. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You must have the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit in order to get into the kingdom of God. So that pretty much nails it down, that if you do not have the Holy Ghost, I cannot define you as being born again. And if I cannot define you as being born again, I cannot define you as being saved. Well, now, again, let's deal with this whole issue about believing, because the Scripture is very consistent about salvation by grace through faith. How does that work into that? I'm going to give you an analogy, which actually the Scripture gives us a parable to explain this. Check it out. Salvation explained. So in the parable of the sower, have you guys ever heard the parable of the sower, where there was a certain sower who went out to sow seed, and some fell on a pathway or by the wayside, some seed fell among thorns, some seed fell among rocky soil, and some fell on good ground. And Jesus explains this parable, and he says that if you don't understand this parable, then you can't understand any other parable. And you can find it in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4. Now, when Jesus is describing this parable of a sower or a farmer, in Mark 4:14, it says, "He that soweth the seed soweth the word." The seed represents the word of God. The soil is the heart. The ground is the heart. We find that in Matthew 13:1-23, Jesus explains the entire parable. The seed fertilizing the soil is the same as the word fertilizing the heart, which we call belief or faith. When someone hears the word of God and they believe it, that is like fertilization. The seed comes inside of the heart and fertilizes the heart, and then life is produced. So it's alive. Something has happened. Life has begun. We use the same argument when going against abortion, right? That life begins at conception. So the thing is, when someone believes on Jesus Christ, when the word, they hear the word of God, they believe it, we call that conception, all right? Next point, 4, the Spirit is the fruit of the birth. If you notice, when the word of God is referred to as a seed, but the Spirit is referred to as the fruit or the end result of the seed. When a seed grows up and it produces a plant, it produces fruit. The fruit is the end result of the seed. The Bible talks about that we need to produce the fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5:22-23. So now, we must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. So let me break it down to you. When someone believes and hears the word, they have conceived. But conceiving is not the same as being born, right? Conception is not the same as being born. So when someone believes on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, when someone believes in Jesus Christ being Savior and Lord, that's not the same necessarily as being born again. Now, I will say this. If you do believe on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as the Scripture says, then you will be born again. Then you will be born. You'll produce fruit. Now, if you look at the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 13 and also Mark 4, the different ground types, none of them produced any fruit except the good ground. And so if we're looking at the heart as being the soil, could we say then that a ground or a soil or a heart that receives God's word but never produces any fruit, could we consider them being saved? I would say no. If you look at the examples, in the seed that fell by the wayside, the Bible says that the fowls of the air came and they took the seed and ate it. And Jesus says that the fowls of the birds represent the devil. And the devil come, and the ground by the wayside represents a heart that does not understand the word of God. They hear it, but they don't quite get it. They're confused. So the word of God never gets in the heart in the first place to even cause conception. The second was the thorny soil. And in the thorny soil, the Bible says that, yes, the seed got in the soil, but it couldn't grow. It couldn't really crack through the surface because the thorns were sucking up all of this, all the resources that the seed needed to grow. And Jesus says that those thorns represent the lusts for other things and the cares of this world. And that seed never grew. It never produced anything. Thirdly was the stony soil, which was, or the rocky soil. The seed got in there, but it was shallow. And when the sun really hit it, it got hot, it withered away. It withered away. And the Bible describes it as some people that are easily offended at the word of God. The fourth soil was a heart that had none of that stuff. It took in the seed, it grew, and it produced fruit. That's someone who I'd say is someone that's born again. Now, to really kind of emphasize this point, actually, I thought I had those scriptures in there, but apparently I didn't. Okay, well, I'll skip that then. To kind of emphasize this point, if you read John 15, when Jesus, he says that, I'm the vine, and my Father's the husbandman, you know, and you can't bear any fruit unless you're attached to the vine. He says in that example, he says that any branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, what happens to that branch? He cuts it off and he throws it into the fire. A branch that's not bearing fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. Now look at that analogy and compare it with the parable of the sower. If you're not producing fruit, then I cannot say that you're born again. And if you're not born again, then you're an unfruitful branch, you'll be cut off, and you'll be thrown in the fire. Now, I know that's harsh. And before you start looking under your armpits for oranges and apples, just think about this, all right? Is my life producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, goodness, and peace? Now let me explain something, okay? It's a fruit, not a root. So in other words, love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, temperance, all the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not doing that to get something. I'm doing that because I have something. Understand that? So the thing is, the fruit of the Spirit is a result of me receiving the Word of God and receiving the Spirit of God. The root of me trying to get it. It's a result of me already having it. Sister Johnny, had a comment on this.
Yes, I was thinking that Jesus said that you would know them by the fruit that they bear. And I was thinking that a tree, fruit trees can be real beautiful without the fruit. And you might not even know what kind of tree it is unless it bear a fruit. So I was thinking that that's the Spirit. Unless you have the Spirit of God, you can't even bear a fruit.
Exactly. And that's what I'm saying. The fruit is a result of you having the Spirit, not the other way around. I don't produce fruit to get the Spirit. I produce fruit because I have the Spirit. And so a good example of what Sister Johnny just said, and then I got to move on to my next point. Look at the story of the fig tree. Mark 11. Jesus is hungry, sees a fig tree, goes to the fig tree to eat some figs. There's no figs on it. What does Jesus do to the fig tree? Curses it. It had leaves. It looked like a healthy fig tree. But because it had no fruit, Jesus cursed it. Think about that with people in the church. You look righteous. You look all good. Paying your tithes, got your hat on, everything. You come to church, shout with everybody else. Pray in tongues, run the aisles. But you got no fruit. No fruit at all. You look like a healthy Christian. But you got no fruit, no love, no joy, no goodness, no peace, no long-suffering, no meekness, no fruit. Jesus cursed it. That's his reaction to someone who's not producing fruit. Jesus cut off the branch that was not producing fruit. So the thing is, and what I was going to get to actually in this section, was that is really the best way to know if someone has the Holy Ghost. If you want to know if someone has the Holy Ghost, you look at what fruit they're producing. Yes. Are your actions producing the fruit of the Spirit? Right. Or are they producing the fruit of the flesh? Mm-hmm. Galatians 5 also defines that. It's, you know, lusting and stealing and variance and all the other things. Mm-hmm. If that's what you're producing, then that means somebody is sowing seed into your heart. And you're cultivating it to grow. Sister Janice.
I wanted to say, like, you were saying how the Spirit has to come in. Because the Bible says that he that cometh to God must first believe that he is mm-hmm. able to do exceedingly abundantly. But I think I got my scriptures mixed up. I wanted to say, he that cometh to God must first believe that he is God, and he is a rewarder to them that diligently seek him.
Right, exactly. You have to believe that he is, and then he's a rewarder to them that diligently seek him. So, now again, I don't enjoy saying this. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It's just the word. Just keeping it plain. That, again, the fruit isn't the, what's the word, it's not the mechanism that causes me to be saved, of me being saved. If I am saved, if I am born again, I will produce these fruit. If I'm not producing fruit, then I better get some scissors and a shovel and start digging up the ground and trying to figure out what's going on. Just being real, what's going on? What seeds are in your heart? Why am I cussing this dude out? Why am I so angry all the time? That's not a fruit of the Spirit. You know, there's another sower out there also sowing seed or sowing wheats and tares. We call him the devil. And depending on what you're hearing, because that's how you receive the word of God, is through hearing, faith, and so on. What are you listening to? That's causing you to react in such ways. I'm kind of going off subject, but really think about this, all right? Really look at your life. Am I producing any fruit? Is there any love in my life? Is there any joy in my life? If there isn't, then I need to find out what's going on in my heart. Am I really allowing the Word of God and cultivating the Word of God to grow in me, to produce those things? Again, like I said, the fruit is not the means. It's not the root. It's the end result. I have the fruit because I have the Holy Spirit, not I don't get fruit to get the Holy Spirit. It's the other way around. So please understand me when I say that statement. Okay, moving on. Okay, how do we know we have it? How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? I kind of already gave it away with the whole fruit thing. Really, that's the best way to judge, is just look at the fruit. And the thing is, the fruit is a long-term sign. It's a long-term sign of someone having the Holy Spirit. People don't necessarily, you don't plant a crop and expect to see, you know, acres of corn the next day. Doesn't happen. You know, if it does, then that's an act of God. That's truly supernatural. That truly is, you know, but as far as the laws of seed time and harvest, there are seasons. There are periods that the seed needs time to grow. So the thing is, when someone gets born again, they get saved, quit, you know, beating on them because they don't have a full crop like you do yet. Give them some time. Give them some time to produce that fruit. You know, we think, okay, as soon as they get saved, they immediately become, and they do become a new person in Christ, but it may take time for that seed to break through the surface. So you got to give them time. Give them grace. Give them, pray them, disciple them, study with them, teach them the word. Give them time to grow into who they are in Christ. So that's just little something else. So anyway, go ahead, Sister Johnny.
I've got a question. Okay, you said give them time. So I'm wondering, is 3 years good enough, like Jesus disciple, his disciples is 3 years? And also, in that time, do you think it would be wise? Because if a person don't really know what the truth is in love, that you could be able to disciple them into truth through the word, through love.
Okay. That is really the way that we're supposed to disciple them. And the thing is, and as I talked about in my sermon, Free Your Mind, that a saved person and a sinner, a saved person can act like a sinner if their mind has not been renewed. If their mind has not been renewed to the reality of who they are in Christ, they will act exactly the same. Now, there are cases where, and I know of cases where, someone received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and like it was like night and day, you know. Took out the cigarettes, threw it out, quit drinking immediately, you know. For some people, it's like that. Their heart is more receptive. God is able, they're more pliable, and God is able to just mold them quickly. Some people aren't, and it takes some time for God to work with them to get to that state. Yes, discipleship is necessary. Now, as far as how long should it take for a person to get it, I would say this, that there needs to be some sort of growth, I'd say within at least a couple months, you know, some, at least some change. I'm not expecting them to be, you know, Bishop T.D. Jakes the next day and preaching conferences. I'm not expecting that, you know, but I do expect at least to see some change, you know, something, some at least breaking through the surface, some of the Jesus that's in you coming through, you know, something. I need, give me something to work with. As far as how long that is, that really, it depends on the individual. It depends on, how can I say this? Some people have more junk in their trunk than others. Okay, poor analogy. They have more, poor saying. They have more, yes, thank you, baggage. Still, I'm getting a visual here that I shouldn't be getting. But they have more, they have more stuff in their closet that they need to clean out, okay? Some people, they come to Christ, you know, they weren't addicted to drugs. They weren't, you know, they weren't a prostitute. They weren't abused when they were younger. They were still sinners, but they didn't have a lot of that other garbage that other people deal with. And so it's a little bit easier for them to renew their mind and get with it. Sometimes other people, it takes time for their minds because they got to clear all this junk that's in their head before the seed cracks the surface. So that's why I say it's a case-by-case basis. Depending on the case, I do agree that there needs to be at least some change within a few months. I'd give them at least, you know, at least a couple months, 2 or 3 months, to at least see something, I mean, anything. And I, like I said, also give them grace because they may slip a few times, they may fall, they may make a mistake. Give them grace, pray with them, encourage them, restore them, as it says in Galatians 6, in the spirit of meekness, keep going with them, you know. But if they're just like, if you're teaching them, preaching them, and they're just not listening, that's a whole other story. That's a whole other story. You've told them the truth, and then that's where they fall into Matthew 18, where the Bible says that if a brother offends you, you know, go to him, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't hear you, then take 2 or 3 people, because in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established, right? That's Bible. If he doesn't hear them, then the Bible says take them before the church. If they refuse to hear the church, the Bible says treat them as a publican and as a heathen. All right? That's if they're saved now. As if they have come to Christ, we've witnessed some sort of transformation or born-again experience, but they're refusing to listen to the teaching or the leadership of the pastor or the guidance of the word. They're refusing to hear that. They're stubborn. They're still holding on to sin, and they refuse even after multiple interventions, by one-on-one interventions, by multiple counseling sessions and intervention there, by the church, by the pastor. If they refuse to change, they have a stubborn heart, the Bible says, hands off. Pray for them. You know, there's nothing else you can do. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to do it. That's Bible. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. Sister Nat, you've been waiting so patiently. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just wondering, do you think that there is also seasons in this producing fruit on an ongoing basis as far as in our lives? There's just seasons of winter, summer, fall, harvest time, springtime.
Well, I would say this, that a believer needs to produce. I'll sum it up. Here's a little revelation I had about a year or two ago. There's really only one fruit of the Spirit. It's love. Really, what you're reading, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, is a description of love. That's why it says fruit, not fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And everything inside of love, you'll find joy. You'll find faith. You'll find peace. You'll find goodness. You'll find meekness. You'll find temperance and long-suffering. Everything that you're reading there is a description of love. If you read 1 Corinthians 13 and compare it with Galatians 5, you'll see they match perfectly. It's a description of love. Now, according to Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. To love your neighbor, the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. So I'd say that love is never out of season. Love is never out of season. And love, as I define it, is not just an emotional feeling, but it's a choice to do good, the agapeo love, as we read in Scripture. And so based upon that, I would say that it's not it's never out of season. Now, I will say this, that you can act in love, although you're not feeling it. You can still be good to someone, even though you don't feel like being good to someone. And the longer you do it, then eventually it's going to come naturally out of the heart. Because where your treasure is, the Bible says, your heart will be also. As you treasure the things that you do and your behaviors, your heart will say, hey, this is important to me, and will follow suit. So I would say this, that love is never out of season, and a person can act in love, I think, immediately upon being born again by just choosing to do what the gospel says. Just reading the Beatitudes, you know, feeding the poor, clothing the hungry, those that are naked, and so on. I think that a person can do that. Now, as far as it becoming a more natural expression, that may take more time. But as far as just acting on and doing the word, I think they can do that immediately. Pastor, you had a comment on this.
I was just going to say, in regard to the question of how much time, Jesus gave a parable of a husband or a vineyard owner who came looking for fruit, and he didn't find it. But he didn't chop the tree down. What did he do?
He dug it.
He gave it more fertilizer, more water, and then went away. And came back another season, and that was, I think, repeated. So as much as we may, in our mind, think someone is hopeless, all we can do is, as the husbandman, keep digging around. It's going to be up to God and that's person's heart to be receptive. Because really, when it comes down to it, it's really God is going to judge the heart. All we can do is keep showing love, keep ordering. I mean, there have been times when I felt to give up on people, but then I think God has never given up on me. And so even though sometimes I would say that person's hopeless, or, you know, I always try and remember me. Jesus told the parable of the man who owed so much, and he was forgiven so much, and he went out to his fellow servant and said, pay me up everything you owe. And just because I might have come up in different circumstances, so maybe I don't truly understand everything someone has been through. So all we can do is keep feeding and digging around. In the end, Jesus said, it's the angels, the reapers, that are going to dig up the plant. It shouldn't be us. We do have a right, though, in leadership to protect the flock if a wolf has come into the church. And so we do have a right. The Bible, as he said, if they will not hear counsel, and someone is just continually to treat such a person as an unbeliever. And that's why we have pastors. That's why we have a leadership that you hope God has given the wisdom to make that proper judgment, and you have to trust your leadership that they are first of all that they love people. Someone told me you can't be a good pastor unless you love people, and so pray for me on that. But that's really, you have to care for people, and that's important. But you also have to care for the flock. So, but just to go back to your answer, the Bible didn't really give a time. All it said is the husbandman came, he saw it had no fruit. He said, you know what, I'm going to prune it some more. I'm going to keep digging. I'm going to go away. I'm coming back. And I think in the parable, I think he does it at least twice, which would be at least two seasons or three seasons. So, but only God can know, you know, and that's a terrible thing if God decides you're finished. When God says you're finished, that's it. And that's a very sad place to arrive at. Sorry, go ahead.
I think that's an excellent answer. Thank you, Pastor, for your wisdom. Appreciate that. Okay, I got to hustle here. All right, I wanted to play you a clip from T.D. Jakes regarding how do we know we have the Holy Ghost. All right, and this was his experience in seeking after the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I want you to listen to this. It's just an audio clip. It's not video, so. Come on.
My struggle also became that when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior and went down the altar, my struggle also became, is this all that God has for me? And when I first heard people start talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I went to my pastor and I said, do I have the Holy Spirit? Because I don't want to know. And he said, yes, you do. And I was a young man. I was a very, very young man in my teens. And I said, well, when did I get it?
So that was his experience, and that is unfortunate that can be the experience of, or has been the experience of many people, that they were just told, well, you got the Holy Ghost when you joined the church, you know. So he wanted, like, how do I know that I have it? So he, in the same message that he has, I want to play another clip by him before I move on, and I'm going to have to probably wrap things up here, where he's looking at the idea of believing and receiving, all right? And if you do believe, I really want to emphasize this point, if you believe properly, you will receive. So I'm not negating the fact that that belief is not a requirement for salvation. It's not a requirement for receiving the Holy Ghost. Because if you do it right, you will receive. I want you to listen to this other clip where he's trying to differentiate, though, between believing and receiving in this next clip about the Holy Ghost.
Since ye believed. Underline believed and received. the Holy Ghost since ye believed. It is possible to be a believer and still have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or this is a dumb question. It would be like they say to you, have you become a Negro since you've been black? And she looked at me like I had lost my cotton-picking mind. She said, well, all of that comes together. Have you become a woman since you was female? All that's dumb questions. So why did Paul say, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believe, if you receive it when you believe? Well, they try to say that King James didn't interpret it well. So I got this. This is six different translations. One says, have ye received the Holy Ghost? I would say, did you get the Holy Spirit? Was the Holy Spirit given to you? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Then it says, since you believe, when you first believe, on your becoming a believer, at your conversion. It all goes down to the same thing. No matter which translation, it's saying that these are two different experiences. So we cannot assume that because we have believed on the Lord Jesus, which causes us to be justified by faith, and we thank God for that, I'm not minimizing that, that we have received everything that God has for us.
Interesting point. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And so now here's the thing I want to kind of clarify, because if you look at the next verse I'm going to show you, John 7:38-39 says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So now, here, this almost sounds like a contradiction. And here, let me kind of reconcile the two, all right? There's, I guess you could say, two different types of belief. There's what we would call mental assent, and then we call the Bible type of faith is when you're believing from the heart, all right? Mental assent is when, okay, you know something is true, you agree with it. That's mental assent. So it's in your head, but it's not really down in the core of who you are in your heart. And a lot of people do this, and that's why when you have church that say, well, just come down the altar and just repeat this prayer after me, that is not salvation, okay? They're mentally agreeing with it, and they understand it's true, and they mentally agree with it, but their heart is not necessarily ready to receive it. Because otherwise, this would make no sense. If you believe on Jesus, as the scripture has said, the Bible says you will receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's what it says. So, and if you look at what it says in Acts 19, let's go back to it. These apostles of John. When Paul asked this question, look at the response. And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So they may have had a heart belief, but because they didn't have a full understanding of what they were believing, they could not receive. They were not believing on Jesus as the scripture has said. And because they weren't believing on Jesus, the scripture said, they couldn't even receive the Holy Ghost because they didn't even know there was one. They did not have a full revelation of who Jesus was, of who God was. And because of that, they could not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what bars a lot of people from receiving it, because they view God as this, you know, this tyrant on a throne with a long beard throwing lightning bolts and killing people and so on. They have this idea of this misconception of God that is not accurate, that he's a loving father that wants to embrace them and forgive them. And because they're afraid of God, they're afraid of being judged by God, they can't get close enough to God to believe on him and believing that he really truly loves them and has forgiven them of all their sin. Because they don't believe on him, as the scripture has said, they don't receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Mentally, they get it. They kind of get it, but they don't really down deep in who they are believe that or truly understand that. And because of that, they are not truly saved. They're not truly receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Because if you do as the scripture, as Jesus said, if you believe on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When you do it the way the Bible says it, you will receive the Holy Ghost. It's guaranteed. He said it himself. Brother Malcolm, you had a comment on this, and I got to wrap this up.
I want to attest to that, because I grew up in a church all my life here at Rehoboth, and you know, I heard the word from different mouths and listening and understanding the word, and I had a good mental perception of the word. But like you said, like it has to be in your heart. Because I remember the day that I got saved, I literally, like, it's kind of hard to describe. It's like I literally, like if forgiveness was tangible, like you could actually hold on to it, it was like I felt that. Like I could actually, like, grasp forgiveness. Like, actually hold on to it, and I could wear it. Like, I could put it on myself and know, like, that I have it inside of me. It was like I had, you know, you might be intelligent, just like how the Pharisees were, or, you know, think that, oh, you know, I'm so righteous, I do the law, and, you know, I kept the commandments, you know, from you know, little on or whatever. But it's like if you don't actually, that's why the Bible says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a child. Because kids just believe, like you tell them something, that's blue, even though other people say, well, that's red because we were taught that in school. That's actually red. But if you tell them, oh, yeah, it is blue. Like I'm believing it in my heart because you said it is blue. And I think that's the reason why the Bible says that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a child. I just believed it as like a child does. I believed that forgiveness was given unto me. No matter what I did or what happened in my past, I just believed it. And so it just came.
Amen. So I'm going to give a couple more points and I should quit regarding this whole issue about believing. Again, how do we know that we have it? And I've already kind of told you the long-term sign. The short-term sign is the gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues. The long-term sign, the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, which I kind of elaborated earlier. Now, I have short-term and I have long-term, okay? So when someone receives the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the first thing that we look for is them speaking in other tongues. I have a whole section devoted to that. I will not be able to get to it tonight because we're just out of time. But I'll kind of give you just like a short little, you know, diagram of this whole thing. But that's the first thing that we look for. And the reason why we look for that, because the Bible says that in Mark 16, verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast the devils. They shall speak with new tongues. When we read also in the day of Pentecost, and I won't read the whole thing, but, you know, you guys can read it for yourself. On the day of Pentecost, the first thing that they did when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that they spoke in tongues. And that also, speaking in tongues, and I'm just going to summarize this. I'll maybe, if you want to have questions, you can talk to me afterwards. Speaking in tongues represents submission unto God. It represents a yielding to God. And one of the reasons why people don't get the Holy Ghost is because they've not fully yielded. They've not fully submitted unto God. And that's really where it's at. When you fully surrender your life and your passions and all of your things that you aspire to God, just surrender your hurts, your disappointments, when you fully just let go and yield to Him, God will fill you with the Holy Ghost. And a sign of that submission is speaking other tongues. And I'll summarize. If you read, and you can turn there if you want to, but if you read in James chapter 3, the Bible talks about how the tongue is a little member. But it does amazing things. And in this parable, this analogy that James gives, he says that, you know, we have these huge horses, but we put bits in their mouths, and then by the bit, they obey us. That a horse, even though it's like a 1,000-pound animal, we can control the entire direction of the animal by its mouth, by the bit that's in its mouth. It goes on to say that we have ships that, although they're so great, they are turned about by a small helm. Big, huge ship. Turned about by a very small helm, a small little rudder thing, little small piece. In comparison to the whole of the ship, it's very small, but it controls the entire direction of the ship. Then it goes on to say, even so, the tongue, although it's a very little member, it kindles a great fire. It defileth the whole body. And then it goes on to say that we have tamed all manner of birds and beasts and every beast of the field, but the tongue can no man tame. So to show that God has tamed you, what does He do? He takes control of your tongue. He puts the bit in your mouth, takes control of the reins to show that now He's driving the horse. Because it's through the tongue that the spirit is either edified or defiled. Proverbs 18:21, that the power of life and death is in the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So whenever you're speaking in tongues, God is literally, He's giving you a new language to glorify Him, to show that you have submitted unto Him. It's an act of submission. That's one of the reasons why God shows it as a sign, because everything that we see in our reality came through a tongue. God saying things. We're living right now in the universe in the things that God spoke. We being in the likeness of God, We also have the power to create and to speak life or death through our tongues. So God chose that as a sign to show that we are submitted. And just like the horse is submitted unto the rider by the bit in the mouth, and just like we control a ship by the helm or by the rudder, God is saying, I now control, I'm driving this car, I'm driving this horse through the tongue. Even though it's something small, it's a small member of the body, it can do great things. And so that's one of the purposes for it. Now, people, they're freaked out about speaking in tongues. You know, they see people doing it. It's like, I'm not so sure about this whole thing. It's, you know, it's scary. Again, it's not. It's the best thing, man. I don't even have enough words to describe it. And just if understanding, remember the word baptize, all right, that God himself is merging with you. He's becoming one of you. All of his goodness, all of his righteousness, all of his love, and all of his mercy is coming in. And the reaction of that is God gave you a new language to testify of what you are experiencing via speaking in other tongues.
So now I've got a question for you on that.
You want to come to the microphone, please? So make sure you have it on the recording.
To that, because to me, the rest of this passage, it needs to be read, not just to be stopped here.
Okay.
In the rest of the passage, it explains that there were devout men from many nations.
Mm-hmm.
And they thought they was drunk or high because they spoke in the tongue of the country that mm-hmm. they were from. And the reason why they did that, in my opinion, and what I get from when I read this, is that how is it that God is supposed to speak to me when someone is speaking a tongue that I don't understand? So when they spoke in the tongues of the other nation, mm-hmm. Chinese, Japanese, Samaria, or whatever it is, it mystified the people because they could not understand. These is just some dudes off the block from down on the corner. They ain't even from my nation or my land. How they know how to speak my language?
Mm-hmm.
So I felt that they did that so God could utterance unto them and teach them about him.
Mm-hmm.
But also I've read in scripture that people have been given order, mm-hmm. especially those in authority, that if you don't have an interpreter, don't speak in the tongue. I've read that in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're on me, you got your hand on my head, and something is coming out of your mouth, and I don't understand it, this is one thing I found out about the Holy Spirit. He's a gentleman, and God is a God of things that's decent in order.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't believe that the Lord, if he wants to get my attention and get me to understand, I speak English.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only language I know. Why would somebody be standing over me speaking Arabic, and I never, ever, ever hear nobody speaking in Chinese or Japanese? Since these disciples spoke in all these languages, I always hear people, and as I thank you for teaching on the Holy Spirit today, because mm-hmm. I needed to understand who he was.
Mm-hmm.
Because as growing up as an individual in church, the Holy Spirit that I saw was loud. It was jumping all over the place, flipping over pews, wigs flying all over the place, shoes being kicked, people being slapped in the face. So to me, the Holy Spirit was something scary to me.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking, if that's how you got to act, I didn't want it. But
I hear you.
From your teaching today, I'm going to be 56 years old tomorrow, and I finally know now.
Okay.
Because I'm being taught correctly by a man of God. But I do have a problem with people coming up on me or standing up in the church,
mm-hmm.
speaking out loud in tongues, because you can't pray for me and speak to me in a foreign tongue if God is saying something to me. Or this is a specific secret or whatever, and you got your hands on me, I need to know what you're saying over me.
Okay.
Because to me, you might be saying, every spirit to me ain't holy.
Okay.
And the devil shows up at church just like the Lord does. So
I see.
That's why I'm funny about tongues.
I get you. Can I answer your question?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Here's the thing. Let me explain. The Bible talks about speaking in other tongues. It also talks about speaking in new tongues. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, not every language or tongue is necessarily human, okay? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2 says, he that speaketh an unknown tongue, verse 4, he that speaketh an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Speaking in tongues is not for you to understand, it's for God to understand. Even the person that's speaking in tongues doesn't even understand what they're saying. And yes, you can read it. It's in 1 Corinthians 14, explains all this. Actually, I can just show you. I'll just show you. I'll explain all of this. I will explain all this. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm trying to quit. Says this: for he that speaketh an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Now let me explain. In Acts chapter 2, when they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking what we say other tongues or human languages. According to Scripture, when you're speaking in a known language and there's someone there that understands it or there is an interpreter, that is called prophesying or it's called interpretation of tongues. All right? Now, in a general setting in the church, when people are speaking in tongues, they are not speaking unto the church in general. They're speaking unto God as worship. The Bible does say that if someone starts speaking in tongues loudly or whatever, and they don't have an interpreter, the Bible says that person is supposed to be silent or keep it to himself. It doesn't say that he's supposed to not speak in tongues at all. All it says is that he shouldn't be like, blah, 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 and making a scene. As it says in that chapter, all things must be done decently and in order. So now the thing is this, when someone is praying in tongues over you, they're not speaking to you, they're speaking to God. And they're speaking from their spirit. And a matter of fact, what they're even saying, they don't know. Now, can they know? Yes, they can find out. The Bible also goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse, actually not that one. I want to say it's, I think this is it. Oh, no, here it is, verse 13, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 and 15 says this. Wherefore, let him that speak in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Okay? For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. The reason why is when you're praying in tongues, you're not praying from your mind. You're not even thinking the words that are coming out of your mouth. It's not coming from your head. It's coming from your spirit. That's why he says, when I pray in the spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. I don't know what I'm saying. However, it goes on to say, I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. So now, as far as the context of the Acts chapter 2, the tongues that they spake were English, or I'm sorry, they weren't English. They were known languages, and they were used as a sign to the unbeliever, which the Bible says in the same chapter, and I have it here somewhere, in the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 22 through 23, it says, oh, I'm still on the same thing, come on, get there, yep, there we go. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. You see that? But prophesying serveth not for them that believeth not, but for them which believe. Now, in the case of Acts chapter 2 and on the day of Pentecost, that technically was prophesying. Because prophesying is speaking in tongues with understanding or interpretation. And the Bible said that Paul prefers that we prophesy because not only are you personally edified or built up, the whole body benefits from the message that is coming through the Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, when it says that, when it says, but prophesying is served not for them that believe not, but for them which believe, what you're actually seeing in Acts chapter 2 is a type of speaking in tongues or interpretation or prophesying. And it was a sign to the unbeliever. So the first one that he's talking about where it says that wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, in reference to Acts chapter 2, it's really in a sense what they were doing was prophesying. Because they were speaking a language that was known, it was interpreted, and it was understood. When it's not known or understood or interpreted, then it's just for you personally. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, for he that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself. The word edifies is where we get the word edifice, or to build up, to charge up. It literally charges up your inward man, the spirit man. Now, regarding as far as the reactions to the Holy Spirit, people's wigs and weaves flying all over the place, all right? I will agree that not every reaction and manifestation is of God. Sometimes it is of the flesh, and people are just trying to make a show. Sometimes it is the devil. I had a case in particular where I was praying for someone that was demon-possessed and took on some of those manifestations and was causing disorder and disruption. I understand that. However, you have to also understand that the very power that framed and formed the heaven and the universe is coursing through your body. There's going to be a reaction. Some people cry, some people laugh, some people jump, some people dance. And the thing is, it's not God doing necessarily making them do it. The other thing I want to kind of remove this, kill this sacred cow, okay? God's not hijacking you, all right? God isn't, as you said, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. God isn't making you or forcing you to go all gyrate all over the place, okay? He's not doing that. That is the person's response to the Spirit. That's just how they're reacting to of what they're feeling. It's them doing it, which is why the Bible says in the same chapter that the spirit of the prophet is subject unto the prophet. That whenever the Holy Spirit is subject unto ourselves as far as how it manifests. So if I want to pray in tongues, I can choose when I do so. If I want to jump and dance, I can choose when I do so. Which is why Paul said in the chapter, in the verse earlier, that I will sing with the Spirit, or I will sing with my understanding also. I'm doing it. I'm choosing to do it. God is not hijacking you and making you do it. It's a cooperation. You're surrendering and submitting unto that influence, but you can stop anytime you want. And you can, like I said, you can direct it and you can control it. All right, so it's not God isn't hijacking you and forcing you to jump up and down and run on the floor. People are doing that because in a very famous YouTube video, they don't know what to do with it. It's a little inside joke between Malcolm and myself, but they don't know what to do with it. You ever seen someone get electrocuted? They don't know what to do with it. They're getting twitch, you know. It feels so good, they don't know what to do with it. Again, there's a reason why the people that saw the Jews that saw the apostles receiving the Holy Ghost thought that there was something wrong with them. Thought that they were drunk or they're on some sort of substance or they're under some sort of influence. Which means that their behavior was not, well, praise the Lord. You know, it wasn't some fastidious, astute demeanor. They were doing something that was bizarre. Their behavior mimicked someone who was drunk. So the thing is, you have to understand, people who do that, all right, don't fault them. Don't knock it till you try it.
That's right. That's
okay? Because <That's laughs> it feels good. Feels good. Don't knock it till you try.
That's
I
right.
will say that some people, however, they are making a show. Some people, and that's why the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 14, when someone prays in tongues or gives a message in tongues, let them judge. Let them judge the prophecy. We need to judge and try the spirits, the Bible also says. So, but don't be afraid of it, okay? Don't be scared. Don't be scared. Don't be scared. No need to be afraid, okay? It's something that's awesome. It's something that's good. It's something that you need to respond to, and it's amazing. Okay, you were first, and I got Sister Johnny, and then, oh my gosh, y'all, forgive me for going over the time. I was about to end right at that point, okay? So, go ahead, Sister Cindy.
I was going to comment to what she had said, but you did an awesome job. So, then I was going to comment on what you were saying, when the Spirit hits a person and they're in prayer and the different reactions that they can be having. I just wanted to point out that sometimes God is like doing very deep surgery on them, on their heart, and is uprooting wounds and kind of taking those scabs off and just healing things properly. So those are very, very intense feelings and emotions. And as you said, we're not able to just contain that. So I think like when somebody is praying and all of a sudden they scream or I think like it can be something they've been harboring for 20 years that now God is like, okay, it's time. Now we're dealing with this. So I just wanted to throw it out there that, you know, that is legitimate.
And it is legitimate.
Not that somebody's like, I want attention, so look at me.
They're
actually embarrassed in their flesh that they're doing that, but their spirit's like, nope, be obedient and let God do it. So
I agree 100%. And what she's talking about, I've experienced myself. I've had moments where all I could do was roll on the floor and cry and wail because God was doing something in me. He was healing a hurt. I've been what we would call drunk in the spirit, where I was laughing so uncontrollably I was rolling on the floor and couldn't move. I remember when my brother got so drunk in the street, he was praying in tongues, and we put him in the car, and he was still going, and we put him in the bed, and he was still going. He was just lost in it. So I understand exactly what she's saying. But however, you do have some people who just do want to show, okay? And what I mean by that, you know, you get these people, they want to shout and dance. They got to come to the front to do it, you know? Because they're nice with it, you know? No, I'm just joking. But you have some people that do, what's the word, do things in the flesh. All right. Now, I'm not saying everyone that reacts in a strong, demonstrative way is in the flesh. Please understand me. But I'm saying that there is some truth to it. There are some people that are carnal just trying to put on a show. And when you're walking in the spirit, you just have to kind of judge it and kind of watch out for it. Sister Johnny had a comment, and Brother Phil.
Yeah, I was just thinking, well, when it comes to them kind of people, it's just best not to even just function on it or focus on what they're doing. You have to focus on your own self and know what you're doing. And also, I was going to say, I know that the Spirit is true because before I ever got it, I wouldn't have never acted the way that I act. I came from a Jehovah's Witness background and never would have done the things that I found myself doing. But the Bible says that if this Spirit that's in Christ that raised him from the dead be in you, it's going to quicken you. And if the Spirit is going to quicken you and make you alive, ain't no telling what you might do.
Amen. Amen. I second that. Brother Phil.
I just felt that, and the Lord kind of pressed upon me that another perspective should be kind of presented too,
when I first received the Holy Spirit, it was actually in a kitchen, you know, and it wasn't as, you know, glorious as some people try to make it out to be. The Lord just pressed upon my heart, and I've been praying and seeking. And now that I'm older, now that I'm mature, I can recall that moment when I literally laid down, and it felt like, when I recall, my soul just broke. Everything just cracked. And he was able to kind of pour himself inside. And then he was telling me, you will speak in tongues very soon. Don't worry about it. And I was speaking in tongues just then. Mm-hmm. You know, and it was a really amazing moment for me. But even when I came to church, I wasn't, you know, shouting and running up and down the aisles and everything. I was back there in the last aisle, and I was just praying to myself, you know. I didn't know what I was saying, you know, but these new words are coming out of my mouth, and it was new to me because I was in the church doing it, you know. So I'm like, oh my goodness, this is for real. You know, I was like, I really had it. And I mean, even now, even when I'm at work or when I'm at school, I'm not the type of person to just be, you know, running up and down the aisles or anything. You know, I've always been kind of somewhat of a content person. You know, I've never been really, you know, out there with anything. You know, I'm kind of to myself a lot of times. And I mean, even when I pray now, I'm never just, you know, running up and down the aisles, you know, doing this and all of that type of stuff. So I guess it really just kind of depends on who you are at the end of the day and how the Lord has worked himself on you. And I came from a messed up background. So maybe that'll...
So thank you for your comments, everyone. And I did not mean to go this late. I really apologize. But I have to quit. I didn't get to finish. There's a whole bunch of, even with me cutting like sections off, I still have way too much. But I mean, it's the Holy Ghost. I mean, he's inexhaustible. You could talk about him all day. But I hope this has kind of debunked some of the myths that are out there regarding the Holy Spirit. Again, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's a wonderful experience. It really is. And like I said, he's becoming one with you. You're experiencing his love and his mercy, and it's so good that people have different reactions. Like I said, some people, they shout, some people, they cry, some people, they jump, some people just clap, you know, they have different reactions. It's based upon maybe their background, their culture, what they've been dealing with, and the means by which God is releasing them from that burden that they're carrying. But it's not something to be scared of, it's something to be excited about. And when you feel him coming, man, just let go. Don't worry about anyone looking at you. You know, they don't know what you've been through. They don't know what God is doing in your life. And we're not here to judge anyone, all right? There's no, like, we all like to get down like that, so it's all good. So don't worry about it. But all right, I'm going to turn this over to Pastor and let him close. Thank you for your time. God bless you. Amen.